Well, let's look through that text section then. And then what I just circulated, we'll pick up beginning with page 15 and go on. Now, all of this material is just introductory kinds of things. That's why I put it on a handout. Remember last week we discussed the name, general content, structure of the book, authorship, sources, date of composition, and then page 13 we come to text. So let's look at that text section first, and then we'll go on to the new handout. Harrison, Introduction to the Old Testament, says the Hebrew text of Kings contains numerous corruptions. And for purposes of reconstruction, the Septuagint version is an invaluable aid. Since it is shorter than the Masoretic text, it preserves more reliable variants and in general can be said to have been based upon a purer form of the Hebrew than that which is now extant. Fragments of the books of Kings were recovered from the caves at Qumran and seem to support the view that there once existed a Hebrew text that was closer for the most part to that underlying the Septuagint than that underlying the Masoretic text, and which in certain instances was superior to both. What appears to be a second account of the disruption of the kingdom was interpolated after 1 Kings 12:24, the Septuagint version. It narrated events connected with the death of Solomon and the reign of Rehoboam, and furnished an account of the revolt of Jeroboam with some repetition of material from 1 Kings 11 and 12. Sweet held that this interpolation constituted a second and distinct recension of the disruption story, resting equally with the first on a Hebrew original. Whatever the value of this particular account may be, there is no doubt whatever that the Septuagint and occasionally the Lucianic recension of it are indispensable for textual studies in the books of Kings. Now that's rather technical material. And I don't want to get into discussion of the text of Kings. The text of Kings is in some respects similar to the text of Samuel. It's very complex because there are obviously in the course of transmission some errors crept into the text. And then it also seems quite obvious that the Septuagint is based upon a different Hebrew tradition as far as background than the present Hebrew text that we have in our Masoretic text. So comparing points of difference as far as textual matters becomes a highly technical matter. It's a complex matter. I think in most cases there's a lot of uncertainty about which is to be preferred, whether in a given case you prefer the Septuagint reading over the Masoretic text reading. But lest you get the wrong impression that the text of Kings is something that's completely unreliable, I would say that these differences are usually minor points that affect no substantive understanding of the text. Some cases, for example, you'll have a noun with an article in the, say, Hebrew text and without the article in the Septuagint. So, you know, a lot of the variants are very minor things of that sort. But there are differences, and it does appear that in certain cases, the Septuagint may preserve a preferable reading. While Harrison, to continue here, is undoubtedly correct in assigning an important role to the Septuagint in textual studies of Kings, generally, there is one area in which it appears that this does not hold, namely, that of chronology. It was long thought, that the chronologies of Kings were completely unreliable. Apparently, the translators of the Septuagint shared this viewpoint and frequently altered numbers in the text in an attempt to eliminate some of these problems. As Teeley, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, has shown, the Masoretic text, correctly understood, has preserved accurately the chronological data, which even though not understood, was transmitted correctly through centuries of time. I mentioned that, I think, in the last class we had, that the synchronization of the reigns of the kings of the north and the south, when you try to work that out by simply adding up the numbers, they get out of synchronization. And for a long time, hundreds of years. That's been something for which there was no resolution until Edwin R. Teeley wrote this book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, and worked out a way to resolve those differences. But you see, the point being made is, in spite of the fact that they didn't apparently synchronize, they were retained in the text, which is really a testimony to the accuracy of the transmission of at least that part of the text, because you would expect something to happen, something like with the Septuagint, some modification if there was an apparent problem of synchronization. So it seems that at least in that area, the Masoretic text has preserved the preferable text. As Gray, 1 and 2 Kings, page 45, says, the numbers of the Septuagint represent efforts at harmonization of chronology of notorious complexity. Usually they simply complicate the problem and reveal ignorance of the systems of dating in Israel and Judah. Once you've understand something, the systems of dating, many of these difficulties of synchronization disappear. But until that was discussed by Teeley, there was very little understanding of the problem. There remains a great deal of work to be done on assessing the text of Kings. See the article, The Textual Criticism of the Old Testament by Bruce Waltke in Biblical Criticism, Historical, Literary, and Textual, Dunderman, 1978. So I just mentioned that about text, so you at least have some idea of that question. Let's go on to that new handout. Teeley's book is in print now in a new edition, a more recent edition than the early edition. I'm sure it's in print. Maybe what you're thinking of, he also wrote a sort of brief, popularized summary of his larger work that was published, and I think it was called The Chronology of the Hebrew Kings. And that's a little paperback that was really a good summarization of the larger work. But that little paperback is not still in print, unfortunately. But the larger work is. Yeah. All right, page 15. The Deuteronomistic Theology of History. The last 35 or 40 years have seen a complex and ongoing debate arise over the nature and purpose of what has been termed the Deuteronomistic history. Much of this debate concerns the theological aim or purpose of the historian or historians who compose this history. Now, you remember, I mentioned last week that term, Deuteronomistic history. You can use that term in what I would view as a legitimate way, and it can also be used in a way that I think violates any high view of Scripture. The term itself was made popular by Martin Noth with his idea that there was a writer living in the exilic period who was influenced by the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, Noth understood the book of Deuteronomy not to be Mosaic, but to be from 621, the time of Josiah, shortly before the exile. But this writer living in the exile, influenced by the theology of Deuteronomy, then composed the entire corpus of material moving from Deuteronomy all the way to the end of 2 Kings. He put Deuteronomy as a preface, you might say, to his work. It contains the theology that he wanted reflected in the rest of the work. But then Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are all said to be the Deuteronomistic history, a representation of the history of the entire period of Israel's history in Canaan, written from the perspective of Deuteronomistic theology, and that's called the Deuteronomistic history. Now, I think Noth's conception of that, along with it, we're going to get into that, forces you to understand much that is written in that history as not reliable historical writing, because he's distorted history in Noth's view to fit this theological mold. And he's writing late, projecting that back in earlier times, and in doing that, forcing things to conform to that pattern that in reality never did. Now, it seems to me that that view is something that's incompatible with a high view of Scripture. However, you can use this term to reflect something that I think is true, and that is the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings do reflect the theological ideas of the book of Deuteronomy. I don't think there's any question about that. The point is, Deuteronomy should be placed where the Bible places it, in the time of Moses, explaining the relationship of the Lord with his people in the Sinai covenant. And that relationship is what governed the course of events down through the centuries. And so the writers, which I would not view as one writer living in the exile, but the writer of the book of Joshua, the writer of the book of Judges, the writer of Samuel, the writer of Kings, were all people that moved in that stream of thought, rooted back in the book of Deuteronomy. So when they constructed their history of those various periods, they told the story as things happened, and things happened as they had been programmed, you might say, from the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord said, if you are obedient, there will be blessing. If you turn away, there's going to be cursing. And Israel's history reflected that happening over the centuries of time. So in that sense, you can say there's a legitimate way in which you can talk about a Deuteronomistic theology of history. But let's go a bit further with this. One is the character and purpose of 1 and 2 Kings as seen in its emphases and structure. Character and purpose as seen in its emphases and structure. In general, I think the following observations can be substantiated from reflection on 1 and 2 Kings. A. The writer gives a history of the kings of Israel and Judah from a covenantal perspective. The guiding thesis is that the welfare of the nation depended on the obedience of the king and the people to their covenantal obligations as defined in the Mosaic Covenant. I think that's a fundamental principle of the book of Kings. I think that equally applies to the material of Joshua, Judges, and Samuel. But when you come to Kings, you're talking about the kingdom period, and you have a history of that period from a covenantal perspective. And the guiding thesis is the welfare of the nation depends on the obedience of the king and people to their covenantal obligations. B, the analysis of Israel's history from this covenantal perspective can be found throughout Joshua to 2 Kings. These books are appropriately called the former prophets in Jewish tradition. There's a very real sense in which these books can be said to contain a prophetic assessment of Israel's history based on the covenant principle. I think that term, former prophets, is a good designation, you see, for what we normally call the historical books. When we think of history, I think often we think of a detached, objective kind of chronicling of events. But I think real history writing always involves perspective. A historian is assessing what went on according to certain criteria and judging things in light of whatever his starting point is. And the writer of these books from Joshua to 1 and 2 Kings were bringing this covenantal perspective to their assessment of what was going on in Israel. And that's reflected, I think. So it's a prophetic interpretation, you might say. It's telling what is the significance of what was going on. That prophetic interpretation, I would say, is an inspired interpretation. It's, in that sense, God's own view of what the significance of these events were that we have for us. History, I might just mention this, history is a very mysterious thing. If you try to assess significance or meaning of events and what God is at work and what God is doing in history, you'll have many different opinions. You ask one person, it'd be one thing. You ask somebody else, it'd be something else. That can be a very elusive thing. Unless you have the divine word that interprets, I think it's very hard often to understand and know exactly how to assess what's going on historically. That's what we have in Joshua, Judges, and Samuel and Kings. You have an inspired interpretation of history. C, the selection and character of the material incorporated in 1 and 2 Kings must be understood and assessed in connection with the covenantal standpoint of its author-compiler. Now, I say author-compiler simply because I think the author of 1st and 2nd Kings with someone who used sources. Now, we talked about that last week. He had a variety of sources at his disposal. He utilized them, put them together, and created this book. But he did that in a unified way. So you might call him the author compiler. The purpose of the author was not to present a political, economic history of Israel's kingdom period in accordance with principles of modern secular historiography. It wasn't his purpose. The writer gives a covenantal rather than politico-economic judgment on the significance of the various kings and their actions. For example, from the standpoint of the secular historian, Omri was one of the most important kings in the northern kingdom. But his reign is dismissed in six verses, in 1 Kings 16, 23 to 28. Omri's mentioned in Assyrian records 100 years after his time as an important king in the northern kingdom. You might expect an Israelite historian to give a lot of prominence to Omri. He established Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom. He established a dynasty that lasted quite a long time. He was an important king. It's not a great deal of interest to the writer of Kings. Six verses. In a similar way, the important ruler Jeroboam II of the north is briefly treated in 2 Kings 14, 23 to 29. Jeroboam II brought the northern kingdom to its height in a political economic sense, extended its borders way, way to the north. But Jeroboam isn't of great deal of significance as far as the writer of Kings is concerned. The author tells us nothing of the first 18 years of the reign of Josiah, but begins a description of his rule with the reformation begun in the 18th year of his reign, 2 Kings 22:3 follow. And there are a couple chapters there on the reformation of Josiah when he called Israel back to the Lord and observed the Passover. Important political events, that should be plural there, in the ancient Near East involving Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria, and a major shift in geopolitical power from Assyria to Babylon, are ignored, except as they related to Josiah's death. In the time of Josiah, you had a major transition of power going on in the ancient world. And that transition of power was the shift from Assyrian domination to Babylonian domination. And Egypt became involved in that shift of power. But you see, that's one of those turning points of major importance as far as political history, you might say, is concerned. Kings doesn't even mention it. Doesn't say anything about it. The only reason you get any hint of anything like that is because Pharaoh Necho of Egypt went up to assist the Assyrians. And Josiah, for whatever reason, Kings doesn't tell us that either, went out to try to stop that. And he was killed. And we're told of how he was killed in this battle with Pharaoh Necho, but that's the only reason it's brought up. There's no attempt to assess what was going on, you see, on the international political scene. Nothing is said of the motives which caused Josiah to oppose Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo. Rather, it is the kings during whose reign either notable deviations, that should be plural, from the covenant, or notable renewals of the covenant, insert there, occur, that receive the most attention. It's the kings during whose reign either notable deviations from the covenant or notable renewals of the covenant occur that receive the most attention. See, someone like Josiah, someone like Hezekiah, you had reformations, renewals of the covenant. They get a great deal of attention. Or you get someone like Manasseh or Ahab who turned away from the covenant, led the people into idolatry. They get a great deal of attention. But the kings get the most attention, you see, are those kings who display some sort of either favorable or unfavorable attitude toward covenant responsibility. They're the ones that get the most attention. Manasseh, 2 Kings 21, 1 to 19, is an example of the former deviation from the covenant. Here again, parenthesis. It is his covenant disobedience that is emphasized rather than the political features of his reign. As, for example, his involvement in Assyrian politics in Egypt, which is passed over altogether in 2 Kings, and known to us only from Assyrian records, where Manasseh is mentioned in texts from Esarhaddon and Assurbanipal. See, when Kings treats Manasseh's reign, again, it doesn't get into what his involvement was in the international political scene. He was involved because of these Assyrian records. There's reference to it. Kings doesn't tell us anything about it. Kings tells us about the way in which he turned away from the Lord. Manasseh's deportation to Babylon, he was deported to Babylon by the Assyrians. There was a struggle for control over Babylon at that time between Babylonians and Assyrians. And this was the beginnings of the rise of Babylon, you see. But Manasseh's deportation to Babylon and his later repentance is only related in 2 Chronicles 33, 10 to 13. We're not even told about it in Kings. Ahab is another ruler given extensive treatment, not so much because of extraordinary political importance, but because of the serious threat to covenant fidelity which arose in Israel during his rule. On the positive side, Hezekiah and Josiah are given extensive treatment because of their involvement in covenant renewal. It is in this perspective that all the kings of the north are said to have done evil in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Jeroboam the son of Nebat, first king of the divided kingdom period in the north, set up those golden calves at Dan and Bethel, and all the kings in the north subsequent to him followed in that practice, and so they are said to have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. All right, that was C, which the basic idea there is the selection and character of material incorporated in Kings must be understood from this covenantal perspective. It's not a political, economic sort of assessment of the kingdom period in Israel. It's a covenantal assessment. All right, D. The author stresses the interrelationship between prophecy and fulfillment and historical developments in the experience of the nation Israel. There's a lot of emphasis on prophecy and fulfillment. In other words, things that happened in Israel's historical experience were told in advance, and then they came to pass. As Gerhard von Rad, the Deuteronomic Theology of History, and 1 and 2 Kings, in the problem of Hexateuch and other essays, has pointed out, prediction and fulfillment pervades the whole book of Kings. He lists 11 instances of this, in which normally the fulfillment is introduced with some expression such as, quote, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by the mouth of and a given prophet. Or some similar fulfillment citation. You'll come across that 11 times. The result of this emphasis in the book of Kings is that the history of this period is presented not as some chaotic combination of happenstance produced by the accidental confluence of certain events, but rather the course of Israel's history is determined by a sovereign God who rules all of history and is guiding Israel's own historical destiny in accordance with his purposes. Now that's a perspective on history, that there is a God who controls history and who can say in advance that this or that is going to come to pass, and it does. And you find that kind of a sequence in the book of Kings, prophecy, fulfillment, as you move through this period of history. All right, E. Not only does prophecy and fulfillment play an important role in the structure of the book of Kings, the prophets themselves, in their role as messengers of the covenant, are given prominence. Elijah and Elisha are given extensive coverage in their attempts to turn the people away from idolatry and return them to covenant obedience. Elijah and Elisha probably received more attention in the books of Kings than any two other single individuals. Very prominent. lot of material devoted to the life and ministry of both Elijah and his successor, Elisha. Other prophets whose ministries are referred to include Ahijah, 1 Kings 11:29, Shemaiah, 1 Kings 12:22, Jehu, 1 Kings 16:1, Micaiah, 1 Kings 22, Huldah, 2 Kings 22:14, Jonah, 1 Kings 14:23 27, and Isaiah, 2 Kings 19. You notice of them, only the last two, Jonah and Isaiah, are what are called canonical prophets, writing prophets, prophets who have given us a book in Scripture that bears their name. The other prophets, they may have written, they may not, but if they did, it wasn't preserved and included in the canon of Scripture. But a great emphasis on prophets and the role of prophets in calling the kings to obedience to the way of the covenant. F. While the writer emphasizes Israel's obedience or disobedience to our covenant obligations as of decisive significance for our historical destiny, at the same time, he recognized the far-reaching significance of the Lord's promise to David that his dynasty would endure forever, and that this divine commitment to the house of David and the city of Jerusalem, in which he had caused his name to dwell, was also a factor in the determination of Israel's historical experience. It's noticeable in the references to the lamp which the Lord had promised to David. Let's just look at a couple of those references so you see what I'm talking about. 1 Kings 11:36. I will give one tribe. This is at the time of the division of the kingdom. And the Lord says, I will give one tribe to his son, that is Solomon's son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. When Solomon turned away from the Lord, and Jeroboam rebels at the time of that succession of Rehoboam to the throne of Judah, the Lord says he's going to preserve the line of David by giving the tribe of Judah to Rehoboam. And the reason for that is that so David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. Reason for it is God had promised David that eternal dynasty. And that promise, you see, has an effect on the course of history. The Lord preserves the throne of David because of his promise. Look at 15:4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. You see, that verse should be read with what comes before. We're talking about Abijah. And you read in verse 3, he committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him. So you see, the point I'm trying to make is that promise to David is also a factor in the way in which the course of Israel's history develops. There are a number of other references to that. 2 Kings 8:19 is another one. It also appears, that is, this influence of the promise to David, in more general references to the promise to David, 1 Kings 8:20, 25, 9, 5, and the impact which this has on specific historical developments in Judah's later history. See 1 Kings 11:12 and 13, 11:32. So the writer of Kings is very much aware But another thing that was an important factor in the course of Israel's history was the promise that the Lord had given to David. All right, G. Not only does the writer of Kings emphasize the divine promise to David and his house and the influence this had in Israel's historical experience, but he also uses the life and reign of David as the ideal standard by which the lives of later kings are measured. And that's where you come across that phrase frequently. We just read one of them. But let me just pick one here arbitrarily. Look at 15:11, because that's the same chapter where I'm open to. 15:11 is, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. You see, that kind of an expression. Someone does something for which they're commended, and then a comparison is made to David as the standard by which the kings are judged, David being the ideal. That's frequently done. In this, he, that is the writer, shows a positive attitude toward the institution of kingship in general and that of David specifically. I don't think you can say that the writer of Kings has a totally negative attitude towards kingship. Now, it's true that the kings consistently fall short of the ideal, and they're condemned for that. But that doesn't mean that the writer has a totally negative view of kingship. And that's reflected, I think, in the way in which he speaks of David. When all of these factors, I don't know how many of them it was, but A through G, when all these factors are taken together, it seems clear that 1 and 2 Kings is written to explain to a people in exile that the reason for their condition of humiliation is that they were a covenant-breaking people. Remember that it's written in exile. They've undergone judgment. And here's the explanation of why. They look back on their history. I think it's very clearly explained to them. God is holy and just in bringing the exile upon them. We see this concerning the northern kingdom in 2 Kings 17:6-23. Let's look at that. I think that's an important chapter. Because that's the downfall of the northern kingdom. And when that comes to pass, the explanation is given as to why the northern kingdom went into exile. You read in the first 5-6 verses how the Assyrians came, invaded Samaria, and captured it, and then deported the Israelites to Assyria. Look at verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods, followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." See, that's the function of the prophets, calling them back to the covenant, calling them back to obedience to the law. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. Notice verse 15. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. That's the heart of it. They rejected his decrees and the covenant. They followed idols. They imitated the nations. 16. They forsook the commands of the Lord. 18, so the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. That's, you see, that's the issue. And the book of Kings explains to a people in exile why they're in the situation in which they find themselves. Notice the way 18 continues, because this is this chapter is in the context of the fall of the northern kingdom. But of course, the writer is living in the exile. He's living after the time of the southern kingdom had done the same thing. And so look what he says. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. So you see, it's the same judgment that comes on Judah. Even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. So you see, the explanation, chapter 17, is really an explanation that applies not just to the north, but equally to the south. And that's the issue. They rejected the covenant. So he afflicted them, gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. That's speaking of Judah, southern kingdom. Okay. So we see this concerning the northern kingdom, 2 Kings 17, 6 to 23. We see it with respect to the southern kingdom in 2 Kings 17, 18 to 20, those two verses we just looked at. And in 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21 tells of the reign of Manasseh. And when you read of the reign of Manasseh, the most wicked of the kings of the south, the Lord says, because of Manasseh, exile for Judah is inevitable. It's going to come. It's determined. It's set. Subsequent to that, Manasseh, you find Josiah and a reformation. But that's not enough. It's too late at that point because the judgment has been determined. In 2 Kings 22 and 23, the reformation under Josiah is viewed as too little and too late. See 2 Kings 23, 26 and 27. 26 and 27 say, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah, because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence, as I removed Israel. And I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. See, even the fact that he had caused his name to dwell in the temple in Jerusalem was not something that in some automatic way was going to guarantee the continued survival of Judah as they persistently turned away from him. So the book then is basically a retrospective analysis of Israel's history given to explain the reasons for the destruction of Jerusalem and the experience of exile. This does not mean, however, that all is lost and that there is no hope for the future. The writer keeps the promise to David in view throughout the history. In spite of Israel's disobedience and the resulting realization of the curses of the Sinai covenant, the implications of this promise to David for Israel's future are not worked out or commented upon. But the promise is prominent in the book of Kings as a basis upon which Israel may look to the future with good reason for hope rather than despair. It is in this connection that von Rod, in his article, Problem of the Hexateuch, says of 2 Kings 25, 27 to 30, that's the very last section of the book, where Jehoiachin, who had been taken to Babylon and put in prison, is released from prison in Babylon. Von Rod says, quote, obviously nothing is said here in strictly theological terms, but a carefully measured indication is given. An occurrence is referred to which has immense significance for the Deuteronomist, since it provides a basis upon which Yahweh could build further if he so willed. At all events, the reader must understand this passage to be an indication of the fact that the line of David has not come to an irrevocable end. At the end of the book, the line of David is still intact. Jehoiachin is still alive. He's been released from prison. We don't know what's going to be beyond that, and the writer doesn't speculate on that. All right, that was all under this heading, the character and purpose of 1st, 2nd Kings as seen in its emphases and structure. I'll just give you some idea of the kinds of emphases you see and how that reflects on the purpose of the book. All right, two, some brief comments on the approaches to the Deuteronomistic history advocated by Martin Noth and Gerhard von Roth. First, Martin Noth. He was the originator of this whole, quote, deuteronomistic history in the technical sense of the term. Martin Noth proposed the idea that all of Deuteronomy to 2 Kings was the work of a deuteronomistic historian of the exilic age. In Noth's view, however, this deuteronomistic history completely lacks a vision for the future. The only interest is in the past. He sees no eschatological dimension in the work and says that the Deuteronomic historian nowhere affirms or insinuates that the history of Israel can have a continuation beyond the disaster brought upon them by God because of their sin. It is a finished history. He notes that 2 Kings 25, 27-30 contains no reference to future restoration, nor does it, in Noth's view, lend itself to such an interpretation. This negative outlook Noth views as consistent with Deuteronomy, which pronounced curses for disobedience. Now, if you know Deuteronomy, you might say, what about Deuteronomy 30, which says the Lord's going to bring about repentance, and when they do that, it's going to bring a return. Noth views Deuteronomy 30, 1-4 as a later addition. It's often the way with these critical theories. When a passage like that doesn't fit with the theory, it's always said not to have originally been there. It seems clear, that should be capitalized, that in this viewpoint there is a failure to give sufficient attention to the Davidic promise and its function in the narratives of Kings. I think that's something Noth overlooks. His assessment is so negative, and yet that Davidic theme that runs through the book is something positive. Now, admittedly, those kings who came in the line of David didn't live up to the ideal, but nevertheless, that promise remains intact. I will give you a dynasty that endures, going back to 2 Samuel 7.
So, in effect, Noth almost disqualifies some of the attributes of God.
You might say that. Let's go on to Von Rod. Both Noth and Von Rod are modern, rationalistic, critical scholars, not evangelical scholars. While accepting Noth's literary thesis of a Deuteronomistic historian, Von Rod disagreed with Noth's view of the aim or purpose of the work. Central to Von Rod's view of the Deuteronomic history is the theology of the Word of God, that's his terminology, which he finds in it. This word is first proclaimed in Deuteronomy and then repeated in the rest of the material. That which happens is the effect of this efficient word. It is the functioning of this word which makes history into Heils Geschichte, a history of salvation. Heils Geschichte is a German term for a history of salvation. This word, however, is both condemning, as seen in curses like Deuteronomy 28:15 and following, and liberating, as seen in the messianic promise of 2 Samuel 7. Both are equally efficient in history. What happened and what will happen in Israel's history depends on this twofold word, which he basically sees as law and gospel, and not on the events themselves. For this reason, Israel's history is open toward the future. The end of 2 Kings leaves room for the possible future fulfillment of the messianic promise. The Deuteronomistic history, then, does not have a negative purpose only, as with Noth, but is open to the possibility of the restoration of the Davidic house. Von Rod's view seems to do justice to the content of Joshua to Kings better than does Noth. However, his approach involves a number of assumptions which rob the material of true and abiding value to us as something on which we can ground and strengthen our own faith. I think this is important. For Von Rod, Heils Geschichte and Historie, two German terms, Heils Geschichte, salvation history, Historie, history in the sense of what happened. Heils Geschichte is not history in the sense of what happened. It's a believed history, a confessed history. History is history in the sense of what happened. For von Rad, Heilsgeschichte and history are sharply disconnected. His interest is not in history, that is, in what happened, but in the confessional Heilsgeschichte, which he finds in Old Testament historical narratives. This ultimately means that the historical narratives of Joshua the Second Kings do not tell us a great deal about what happened. They tell us what a certain theologian living in the exile believed about the theological significance of Israel's past and what implications this may have for the future. For example, in speaking of the, put alleged here, insert the word alleged there, in speaking of the alleged mandatory standard of cultic unity, which is applied to all the kings of the kingdom period by the Deuteronomistic historian. The view of someone like von Rad, in fact, a widespread view is that this writer had the idea that Deuteronomy required centralization of worship, and there was only one legitimate place of worship, and that was Jerusalem. And all the kings of the whole period would be assessed on whether or not they conform to that standard of centralization of worship or not. Now, again, assuming their approach to things, that idea of centralization of worship didn't arise until the time of Josiah. And the law book that was found in the temple there, which was supposedly compiled during the time of Josiah, alleged to be Mosaic, when it actually wasn't, with the specific purpose of concentrating power in Jerusalem by the prophets and priests of Jerusalem, by confining all worship, all legitimate worship, only Jerusalem. And according to von Rad's scheme that goes way back to Wellhausen and others, that movement in Israel's history from many places of worship to a single place of worship culminated in the time of Josiah. So you see what's going on here. In speaking of the alleged mandatory standard of cultic unity, which is applied to all the kings of the kingdom period by the Deuteronomistic historian, von Rad says, quote, admittedly, it was unknown in the monarchic period. That is, that demand for centralization worship, because it didn't come till 621. Admittedly, it was unknown in the monarchic period. And further, he says, quote, in every period of history, the past is always, to some extent, misjudged by the subjective application of standards which have become binding on a later age. Now, you see, that's what he's saying has happened all through this history. This late standard has been applied to kings who lived prior to the time in which the standard existed, and they're being judged by a standard that didn't even exist in the time in which they lived. He says, in every period, the past is always, to some extent, misjudged by the subjective application of standards which have become binding on a later age. Yet, he goes on to say that this, quote, does not mean that there can be any doubt of the objective rightness and indeed of necessity of making such judgments. Note, parenthesis, note that the objectivity is ascribed to the theologian's judgment, not to the facticity of the events being reported. I think that's his problem. If you're going to talk about objectivity in some way that's meaningful, it seems to me you have to talk about the objectivity of the facts. He's not talking about facts in the sense of what happened. He's talking about the objectivity of this judgment, which is, he's talked about a subjective application before. Pardon? He's trying to get some kind of objectivity into something that's obviously not that. At least as I understand what he's saying. Yeah.
So the quote he gives us about the extent history is misjudged is really what he's saying happens. In fact, what he does.
That's right. That's all right. Yeah. He further speaks of, quote, the obvious deficiencies of the Deuteronomistic historian's historical writing. Old Testament Theology, page 336. He says the Deuteronomist no longer had at his disposal sound standards of judgment for many of the events of the past. But his concern was only with the theological significance of the disasters which had befallen the two kingdoms. It is this concern which has elicited his unique theology of history. Elsewhere, von Rad speaks... Let me just go finish this section and we'll take a break, even though we're a bit over. Elsewhere, von Rad speaks of the Deuteronomistic historian working with a wide variety of traditional material. He says often this material did not readily accommodate itself to Deuteronomist's basic theological attitude. For example, the material pertaining to the Davidic covenant, von Rad says, is wholly un-Deuteronomic. But the Deuteronomic historian did not exclude it on this account. Now, you see, the reason it's un-Deuteronomic is the material about David is positive. And the idea is the people influenced by Deuteronomy were against kingship because kingship was inherently a violation of the kingship of the Lord. And the material about David is positive, so it doesn't fit, you see, with the Deuteronomic theology, at least as he understands Deuteronomic theology. I think that's a misconstrual in itself, but that's the way he's reading it. But you see what he says is that material, the Davidic covenant, is wholly un-Deuteronomic, but the Deuteronomic historian did not exclude it on this account. This reflects the idea that there is a basic conflict between the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, each reflecting a different tradition and different interests. That's von Rad's view. You have two different traditions here, and they're not to be harmonized. And you then... You see, posit a conflict between the Sinai covenant and the Davidic covenant. He says in the problem of Hexateuch, quote, in taking up this strongly established tradition, the Deuteronomist has moved right away from his native climate of the book of Deuteronomy, whence his theological viewpoint originates. The wide extent to which the Deuteronomist employs this tradition in his work shows that the Deuteronomic tradition in its purest form could not hold its ground here. The obviously very powerful messianic conception has broken in upon it and demanded a hearing. So this writer, working with these different traditions, they're both strong. He's not able to totally exclude the Davidic thing, so he tries to incorporate it, but it's intention, you see, against the Deuteronomic theology. At least that's von Rad's view. When one understands von Rad's negative attitude toward the historicity of the narratives of Joshua the Kings, one is forced to the conclusion that his stress on the functioning of the Word of God in Israel's history, he often talks about that, is not something which has a reality to it, as reported. But rather, it's a theological construct of the Deuteronomic historian. See, this functioning of the Word of God is really just a theological construct of the Deuteronomic historian, in von Rad's view. Now, I think you can take a lot that he says about the Word of God and its function in a legitimate way and really learn something from it. If you can separate that from his construction, which gives it a totally different significance, you see. This division between Heil's Geschichte, it's confessional history, and history, in the sense history that happened, things that happened, is the major problem with von Rad's whole approach to Old Testament literature. Although much may be learned from von Rad's theological analysis of the Old Testament, whatever is gleaned from him in this way must be transposed into an approach to the Old Testament narratives which avoids the inherent conflict which von Rad's system fosters between historical truth and religious truth. For von Rad, historical truth and religious truth work in two different planes, two different levels. It seems to me the biblical concept is religious truth is founded on historical truth, and the two work together. Questions, comments on this? Yeah. Well, I think that what he is, it's a theological construct. What he is saying, what he's simply attributing that concept to this writer who lived in the exile, and that writer is representing Israel's history in such a way that the Word of God had a prominent role and function in determining the course of Israel's history, as he wrote the history. But that is, you see, that is a confessed history. It's a theological construct. He's not speaking about something that actually happened that way. or a reality in that sense.
So you're saying the Word of God is kind of like the bargain.
Yeah.
Understanding the Word of God happens as it's happening through the preacher.
Yeah.
And as the hearer hears it, it
yeah.
is the Word of God. Is that what we're talking about?
I think it's very similar to that.
So it's subjective opinion, right? Of the interpretation.
In his case, then it's the writer, the Deuteronomic historian, who is writing the Word of God.
Exactly. And he's creating this whole history in which the Word of God functions. That history in itself.
And he doesn't know who it is either, so this is funny.
No.
I didn't use.
No. No. Well, that's right. It's not that, you see, it's. If you have the line of history and here's the Word of God, and it does function in Israel's history, and these things really happen, and the prophet speaks and this thing happens, or whatever, you have the function of that history. He's saying, here's somebody living here in exile, and this person constructs a history, you might just put it up here, and within this history, here's the Word of God functioning. See, it has nothing to do with what's happened back here in history. It's this theological construct that's...
No, I know what you mean by theological construct. I wasn't sure what you meant by that. Like, I like this book that could have written theology of the American system of the American America.
And
that story, and he could have been looking at that.
Could have done that, interpreted in that way, and maybe even attributed some things to divine actions or whatever, and... You know, just he could even have created that kind of a history without a lot of any evidence, or even distorted what evidence he did have to fit his theological construct and written that thing. And that's what we haven't seen. All right, let's take a 10-minute break. Come back at about 12 after.